And now our scripture reading is 1 John 1, 1 to 10. I don't hear any more rustling papers. Okay. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not with us. May his word light a fire in our heart to action.
Those who are new to gathering with God's people very quickly learn that Christians have an insider language. We speak Christianese. And one of these examples of Christianese language that isn't readily understandable to outsiders is this phrase from an old hymn, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Think about that for a moment. Someone who isn't associated with church, who's unchurched, who doesn't have a background in Christianity, they have no way of interpreting what that means. If I was a non-Christian, an unchurched person, and a Christian came to me and rightfully was trying to evangelize me, and they asked me, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" I would think, "Washed with sheep's blood. What kind of weird and strange cult are you from?" But it's not just outsiders, people who are not yet disciples of Jesus, who have no connection with the church, who don't understand the history of Christianity and what it's about, that have trouble understanding our religious slang. Even among ourselves, we don't often understand Christianese. We speak it without understanding. And one of the words I would suggest to you that we say usually every Sunday, that we speak often without really understanding, is the Christianese word or the slang fellowship. The term fellowship, how would you define it? Now, many buildings in which the church gathers, the people of God gathers, what we do, including in this building, as you see the sign on the screen that I've took a photo of in the hallway, we set aside a room or a space and we label it Fellowship Hall. And a lot of Christians do that where they meet. And often that hall is next to the kitchen. And And there's a lot of food served in that hall, potluck, snacks after service, receptions. And so these fellowship halls are to be a place of food and fellowship. But what do we mean by this term? We have the saying, you know, come, it will be a time of fun, food and fellowship. That's how we use the word. But we often, in other churches and different churches, they'll use the term fellowship to refer as a way of identifying their small groups or their cell groups. So you will hear them label or name, well, that's the teen fellowship. That's the men's fellowship or the ladies' fellowship. Or perhaps some churches, which I have been in or even had the privilege to pastor, they will label their small groups or their cell groups with specific biblical names. They'll call it the Elijah Fellowship or the Mary Fellowship, or maybe they'll take characteristics from the Bible. They'll name it Peace Fellowship or Joy Fellowship. And that's what they call their small groups or their cell groups. They call them fellowships. Yet the problem is that these events of food, these events of gathering together as small cell groups or small groups tends to regulate or confine the understanding of fellowship to social gatherings, Christian social gatherings, Christian social events, Christian social activities, and group meetings, particularly where there's food and it's in a hall. But is fellowship just related to that? Look at the picture that I've chosen there. You see on the bottom of the picture, it says, and this is from like a website of a church, it says, fellowship hour resumes in the fall. So does that mean there's no fellowship going on among that church body until it starts up again at the fall when they start their groups and start their gathering for food again? Do you begin to see how it's problematic when we limit the idea of fellowship simply to Christian social activities, which may or may not be held in a special room labeled for such activities? Thabiti Enwabili notes, and I quote, so many churches are activity-driven. There's a program or a ministry for every day of the week. People come to measure their spiritual lives by how active they are. And yet, if they are honest, the most programmed churches are sometimes the most disconnected churches. So in other words, just because a number of Christians put on or have or make available a large number of Christian social activities and programs, that doesn't guarantee or necessarily mean there's really fellowship going on. They can have lots of activities through the week, but no fellowship. Commenting further on the fact that true fellowship is not primarily a set of activities or programs, nor a place, the Beattie writes elsewhere, these misunderstandings of spiritual fellowship are perhaps why some people can participate in various activities, and instead of being revived, they end up burned out and drifting away from them. End of quote. Oh, our thoughts of fellowship being defined or illustrated or related mainly to food and conversation and chit-chat and games and fun. There's a problem, isn't there? Jerry Bridges, in his book on fellowship, clarifies it quite well. And I quote, fellowship, as it is described for us in the Bible, is much more than a Christian social activity. It is more than enjoying food together or playing games in a Christian atmosphere or chatting with one another about the events of the past week. This doesn't mean that there is no place for such activities. It's just that they are not true fellowship. They may, if entered into for the right purpose, contribute to fellowship. But in and of themselves, they are not fellowship. End of quote. So, having exposed some of our Christianese language and how we use the term fellowship, perhaps without understanding, then what does fellowship really mean? What would biblical fellowship really be? How would the Bible define spiritual fellowship? Well, in order to get a definition of fellowship scripturally, we've got to look at the scriptures. I mean, the scriptures are our final authority for all things. And if we take a look at the scripture, we find out, though, originally it wasn't written in English. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. And we can get, actually, a better understanding of what fellowship is if we briefly examine the Greek word that we translate into English as fellowship. Now, in the text that was read for you by Caroline in 1 John chapter 1, we find the term, English term, fellowship, four times, twice in verse 3 and once in verse 6 and 7. And that English word that is fellowship, it translates the Greek word and in its various noun and verb forms, the Greek word koinonia. Now, a bunch of you probably maybe already know that. You know that the Greek word that was translated fellowship is koinonia. However, what you may not realize, but which is very helpful for us to gain an understanding of fellowship, is that the word koinonia has a range of meaning. It has different nuances of meaning. And actually, in our New Testaments, the same word is translated with other words. And if we understand how it's translated in its other nuances of meaning, then we can understand what the term fellowship actually means. Let me give you three examples. The first comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. So in Hebrews 13, 16, it says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." The word translated in English, share, is the word koinonia, same as in John, in the first John. It's the same word. And in context, in the context of Hebrews 13, it is referring the koinonia or the fellowship that they're having is they are sharing their material things with other Christians, particularly those who are being persecuted at the beginning of the chapter, who are being imprisoned for their faith and suffering for their faith. So the author saying, have fellowship, koinonia with them by looking after their needs. So it's a sharing. A second way in which this word koinonia is translated is the word participation or communion from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 20. Paul's speaking about the Lord's Supper in verse 16, and he says this, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Now, some of your translations, if you have a different translation, might say a communion in the blood of Christ or a communion in the body of Christ. And then four verses later in verse 20, Paul states about the sacrificial meal for idols and pagan religions. He says this in verse 20, "No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." Now, in both of those situations, in referring to the Lord's Supper, where he says you are participating in the body of Christ or the blood of Christ, and then he doesn't want people to be participants with demons as people eat with the sacrificial meals for the other gods, it's the same word or a variation of the noun or verb form of koinonia. the same word. And so both cases, koinonia is translated participation. And what is Paul's point? His point in the context is he's saying, look, as you get involved and participate in the communion meal, the Christian communion meal, or whether you participate in the religious meal or ritual or rite of another god or goddess, it's not that that rite is disconnected and impersonal and just a rote thing you go through. No, he's saying there's an actual koinonia, an actual fellowship, an actual participation with Jesus and his work that you are experiencing. And the same thing when you go to another god or another religion's time of worship, you are participating in the worship of a demon. You're fellowshipping with a demon. There's a personal connection there, a personal participation. That's the use of the word koinonia. Same one we translate fellowship in 1 John. And then there's a third way in which this word has, or a nuance of meaning that this word has, partnership. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul is giving thanks to God. He's praising God, giving a lot of gratitude for the Philippians and what they mean to him. And why? In verse 5, it reads, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And koinonia is translated by partnership in verse 5. And in the context, that partnership, that koinonia between the Apostle Paul and the Philippians began when he first went to Philippi, preached the gospel to them, they received the gospel, and then they are continuing in koinonia, continuing in partnership with him to help spread that same message they received, the message of the gospel. That's fellowship too. So when we hear the word fellowship, or when you want to say the word fellowship, start to think of these three words, or four words if you want. The sharing, the aspect of fellowship is sharing, the aspect of a participation or a communion, the aspect of a partnership. And this helps us understand then a little bit better what fellowship actually is and moves us towards being able to actually define it. It has a range of meaning. Sharing, participation, communion, and partnership. Now, there's a second thing that helps us understand what true Christian fellowship is, and that's to understand its source, its origin. Back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 begins this way. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So the writer, the author of this letter says, I've seen something. Well, he and a group of people have seen something. They've heard something. They've touched this something. And we're saying, we're proclaiming that. We're telling it to you. For what purpose? Here's the purpose statement. So that you too may have fellowship with us. So in other words, the author saying, if you want to have fellowship with us, you want to have genuine biblical fellowship, you want to have Christian fellowship with us, O reader of this letter, then there's something you have to know. There's actually someone you have to know. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we've touched. You've got to know that also. If you don't, you can't have fellowship with us, and we can't have fellowship with you. What is it? Or who is it? Well, he states it in verses 1 to 2. He says, you must know what they have seen with their eyes, that thing that was from the beginning. You have to see that word of life that was made known or manifest, that eternal life which was with the Father and made known or shown to us. You got to know this life. You got to know this eternal life, this life that was from the beginning, this life, this being that was with God, the Father, and then came and was made known to us. Well, who's that? Well, most of you know who that is, but the author of 1 John makes that very clear in his Gospel of John. The Gospel of John chapter 1, he uses very similar language, and that's why I'll point it out to you. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, and verse 14 and 17, and he tells us who or what this word or eternal life was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then we move over to verse 14. This Word, and then the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So who's this eternal Son that was with God the Father, that is full of grace and has taken on human flesh? You go down to verse 17, he identifies it. For the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. And so what is it that the author of the letter of 1 John and he and a few others saw, that they touched, that they heard, that they are proclaiming to their readers to say that if you want fellowship with us, then you have to know Jesus Christ. You have to know Jesus Christ also in order to have fellowship with us. Jesus is the one who was with God the Father from the beginning. He is the Word of God. He is eternal life. And so, if the readers of 1 John want to have fellowship with the Apostle John and the others, they must first have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the one whom they are proclaiming. And without that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a person cannot have true biblical fellowship with another. Or a disciple of Jesus cannot have biblical scriptural fellowship with one who is not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because they are of two different kingdoms. The disciple of Jesus, having known the word of life, they are in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. And the non-disciple, the non-Christian, is in the kingdom of darkness, and they don't mix. They cannot have a sharing. They cannot have a participation together. They cannot have a communion. So the origin and the basis and the beginning of true Christian fellowship among disciples of Jesus starts with the person of Jesus. And if that is not, if that relationship, that partnership, that sharing, that participation with Jesus isn't there, then there can be no fellowship. Why? Because each one must first share in that life of Jesus. Each one must participate in the life that Jesus gives us. And if we don't have that life, that gift of life that Jesus has given to us, then we can't have fellowship. We can't, there's nothing, we're not participating in the life of God that he has granted. So Jesus and his life, gift of life, is the common essential center to true fellowship. Without him, we are just engaging in social events. We're just having regular conversations. We're just consuming food. We're just being a club, but not a church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Because a person is first called into fellowship, called into the sharing of the life of Jesus, called into participating in the life of Jesus, called to commune with Jesus first, then, having that life given to us in Jesus, sharing in that, participating in that, then that overflows and we can participate with others who have the same life, who are in that same life-giving relationship with Jesus. That's where all true fellowship starts, is knowing Christ, being given that new life. That's what we're sharing together. That's what we're fellowshipping together. That's what we're partnering together, and that's what we're communing together in. Jerry Bridges writes, "The first Christians of Acts 2 were not devoting themselves to social activities, but to a relationship that consisted of sharing together the very life of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." They understood they had entered this relationship by faith in Jesus Christ, not by joining an organization. And they realized that their fellowship with God logically brought them into fellowship with one another. Through their union with Christ, they were formed into a spiritually organic community. End of quote. So there we have it. We have the use of the word in its noun and verb forms, koinonia. It has a range of meaning, which is very helpful for us in our understanding. It involves sharing, it involves communing or participation and partnership. And then we have the second thought, that the origin or the beginning of true fellowship all starts with receiving the life of Jesus, the gift of life that he gives to us. And that's what we are participating, sharing, fellowshipping in. So, and without him, there is no fellowship. So here we can define fellowship. I'll give you two definitions. The first one is my own. So you go back one slide. Christian fellowship is the sharing, participation, communion, and partnership that believers have in the new life of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Now, as I said, that's my definition. It's a work in progress. It's probably definitely not perfect. But what I'm trying to get across here is that Jesus, through his death, his life, his resurrection, his ascension, he's brought about a whole new order. He's brought about a whole new creation, a new way of life, a new way of existing that's going to accumulate at his second return. He's going to eradicate all evil, deal with it, judge it, punish it, get rid of it, recreate the heavens and the earth, and everything will be perfect. It's a whole new, different way of living. And the point of fellowship is that true fellowship is the sharing, the participating, the partnering in that new existence that begins now with us as the Holy Spirit comes and starts to transform us from the inside out and use us to do the will of God on earth and to bring the rule of Christ. So that fellowship is far, far, far greater than cookies and conversation after a service. Fellowship is about participating in the glorious new way of life and existence and kingdom of Christ that he's building and bringing to the earth. It's a grand, marvelous, awesome thing that fellowship is involved, or what it involves. It's participating, it's sharing a whole new way of life, the life of eternal life and the life of holiness and the life of knowing God and living for him together. There's another definition that I give you. That's Thabiti Anwabilis. Spiritual fellowship is the life of God in the soul of man, experienced personally by believing the truth, shared relationally in the church, leading to joy and holiness. He takes his definition from the first chapter of John. So it's that experiencing that life that comes from God in us together. And then as you read the rest of that chapter, you'll see, well, that life then is shared relationally. So as the author of the letter says, you know, if you know that life, then you can have fellowship with us. You can share. We share that life together. But it's a particular type of life, as Thabiti notes from 1 John, the rest of that chapter. There's a joy and there's also a holiness. So, you know, again, there's that distinction between light and darkness. And so that's how he has his definition. So now, when we hear the word fellowship used amongst ourselves, maybe we'll think differently. Before, when you came in here this morning, perhaps when you say the word fellowship or heard the word fellowship, the first and primary thing and main thing that came to your mind is social activities and food, or maybe cell groups or small groups. But now we know better. We know that true fellowship actually is a sharing, it's a participation, it's a communion, it's a partnering in the new life that Jesus gives us, in this whole new way of living and existence that comes from knowing Jesus, that each believer experiences. Much bigger than we think. Far, far bigger and grander and wonderful. So I close with two practicalities that arise from fellowship being the experiencing of the new life of God among believers. And the first practicality is this: to strengthen our fellowship or our sharing, our partnership, our communion, our participation with other believers, first work on our fellowship with God. Work on our participation, our communion, our sharing with God. We've just learned that true spiritual fellowship cannot happen apart from knowing Jesus Christ. He's the core, he's the center, the origin of our fellowship. If we don't know him, then we cannot have fellowship with others who do know him. So if our relationship with God, if our communing with God, if our sharing and our participating and our partnership with God is weak, then our fellowship with other believers will be weak. If you were thinking to yourself, man, our fellowship is poor, I don't have really good fellowship with these Christians or whatnot, then take a look at your own fellowship with God. So if you're concerned about the level of fellowship amongst us or amongst yourself and other disciples of Christ on the horizontal level, take a look at the vertical level first. Because if the vertical level of fellowship with God and Jesus isn't really healthy, then of course you're not going to have good fellowship or a healthy fellowship with each other, are we? See, how Jesus and how God relates to us becomes the pattern of how we relate to others. We see this dynamic in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 and 19 and 20. So it says in verse 11, 1 John 4, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So you see the pattern? The relationship, God loves us. We get to know him. It starts, it originates with him. And then he's the pattern of how we relate, share, participate with others as we participate, share, commune with him. He's the pattern for the rest, for us amongst ourselves, amongst the disciples of Jesus. And then you go to verse 19 and verse 20. "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So our fellowship with God and our fellowship with each other as disciples of Jesus is intimately connected. You cannot divorce the two. You cannot split the two. You can't say, "Well, I just have a good relationship with God and that's all I need." No. Our fellowship with God will impact our fellowship with other disciples, and our fellowship with other disciples impacts our relationship with God. Second practical practicality that arises out of fellowship being the experiencing the new life of God amongst the disciples of Jesus is that true fellowship is the sharing of the new life of God in us, which enables us to transcend or rise above our natural differences. So think of how we grow up in society and how we choose and make our friends and whom we associate with. We usually pick people to associate with and invite into our life and be our friends and hang out with on shared commonalities, things that we have that we each like and are similar. So the general rule is likes attract. Usually opposites do not attract. Usually it's likes that attract. So you develop relationships, and the people that get close to you usually are those who have compatible personalities, similar personalities to yourself, similar levels of intelligence and education, similar social backgrounds. You engage in the same types of activities or the same kind of interests. Maybe some you are engaged in music and art, the arts, and that's your area, and so a lot of your friends are in arts and music. Others of you, maybe it's sports. Other of you, maybe it's technology. You know, you gather your friends on those types of things and determine that. That's what we do in society. But these things, these common things that are used to create relationships in society are not to be the basis of what creates fellowship in the church or to create unity in the church among the disciples of Jesus. Many a church has fractured and stymied fellowship because they have wrongly determined fellowship by these secondary things, by ethnicity, by common causes and interests that they want to support, by similar social class and background. And when we want to emphasize those things as a source of fellowship, then that's not going to work. It's only going to divide us. It's only going to create cliques. It's only going to create divisions and competition and isolation from one another. That which bound the first century church together was what? Remember, the first century church was a very, very diverse group of people once it got going. Jews and Gentiles. Remember at the beginning, the problem was Jews by law didn't eat with Gentiles. They didn't go into a non-Jewish person's house. They had to get rid of that type of distinction. Some were Greek, some spoke Greek, some spoke Hebrew, some spoke Latin. That wasn't what they used to organize themselves. Some were educated, some were non-educated. Some were slaves and masters. How could you get slaves and masters in the same worship service? They had fellowship. The early church was able to share and to participate and to commune together and to partner get together because they did not build their fellowship on those secondary commonalities, but they built their fellowship together on the one who is the origin of fellowship and life, Jesus Christ. Their fellowship was built on this new shared life that is so radically different from society. And that's how they were able to be one and do what they did. If a local church or an individual Christian is to experience true fellowship, they must or we must not base our fellowship on ethnicity, social class, subcultural values, and etc., but only on the true source of fellowship as mentioned in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 28, which says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." So should that be for us today, for fellowship. I close with this quote from Bruce Milne. "This means that we need to take as our brother and sister everyone within the church or local Christian group whom Christ has received, and not simply those to whom we feel attracted to on other grounds." So in other words, we're all all disciples, the ones who are disciples, we're all able to have fellowship and should be developing this sharing, this participation, this communion, because we have the new life of Christ. And it doesn't matter that we come from different backgrounds and have different social interests and different levels of education and speak different languages and have different ethnicities. Let us pray. Holy God, we have so much to learn. There is so much in your scriptures. No matter how long we have been Christians, no matter how long we've been disciples, there's always more to learn. And we've got a whole pile of things to learn and to think about today. We thank you for this truth, that fellowship is far more than what we thought, far more than just sharing a conversation or a game in a hall and some food. It's a whole new way of life. It's the very life that you give to us that we get to share in and participate in and partner in. And we get to do it all together. Oh, Lord, open our minds to what true scriptural fellowship is so that we may experience it. This gift, this precious gift and new way of life, enable us to increase in our fellowship with you, not just as individuals, but together. Because you're the head, Jesus, of the church. And we all have to have a corporate together, a fellowship together, as well as individual. Would you begin and continue to work in us so that we may become a church that fulfills the purpose of true fellowship? So that you may get honor, you may get glory, and we may enjoy this wonderful true life that you've given to us in yourself, Jesus. These things we ask for. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, amen. I ask the team to come forward and lead us in our hymn.